Isaiah chapter 6 this morning in the Word of God. We'll be continuing our series this morning, The Vitals of a Disciple, where we've been looking to the book of Isaiah in God's Word. As prophets, we're often a lot like doctors in that they would look at different symptoms and they would diagnose the real problem and then they would prescribe a cure. And so that's been the flow of each of the sermons from this series. And God willing, that'll be the flow today. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 1. If you please stand with me for the initial reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Please hear it. He said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then said I, 'Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged.'" And then the prophet wrote in chapter 40, verse 8, he said that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. God, thank you so much for this passage, which just gives us a brief glimpse into heaven this morning. God, I pray that through your spirit, you would work and move in this place, but also in our hearts, help us to rightly divide the word of truth here this morning and apply it to our lives. Give us the courage then, God, to make the appropriate changes in our lives and not try to change your word. Father, we give you all the glory for anything that happens here today, and we pray this all in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So really, for the sake of time this morning, we're just going to jump right in. But I do want to relay the main idea of the message this morning. And so if you look at the top of your trifold, at your sermon notes, you'll see the main idea. And it's that spiritual sight, it determines your spiritual health. And so when our eyes are blind to God's holiness, we lose sight of our sin and his glory. And so look at the symptoms that were being displayed in the nation of Judah, and you might very easily apply that to our own nation here this morning. They had blurry vision. We might call it a skewed worldview. And make no mistake about it, your worldview can become skewed when it's not anchored to the only source of truth. And maybe nowhere better is it summarized what was happening there in Judah in this time than in chapter 5 and verse 20. We've read it before during this series. The prophet wrote, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." He says, "Woe to the people that call evil good and good evil." And so the Lord's issuing a strong warning for those that have distorted or warped or very perverted values, right? Who called evil good and good evil, right? Confusion about morality, it prevailed in the days of Isaiah, even as it does today, in our day, right? Moral values, they no longer controlled the lives of people, and they were sinking deeper and deeper into sin. They became morally insensitive, and the lens from which they viewed the world and their purpose in it had become skewed from what God said and what God commanded. And that is to say, they no longer had a biblical worldview. See, the darkness of sin was being substituted for light, for the light of righteousness, and they claimed their right to enjoy all kind of pleasures of this life as they wish. And in their minds, no person, not even God, had the right to put restraints on their behavior. The nation had become lost. Moral clarity was lost. Their eyes were dimmed by pride and compromise. Right? The pronouncement of God's word to his people against sin, it was called irrelevant. It was called outdated. And that may sound familiar even today. Moral standards, listen to this, were destroyed by new definitions of sin. Right? The people were using God's vocabulary, yes, but they were not using God's dictionary. And it's very similar to the doublespeak that we have in our day. And maybe you're waiting with bated breath, as this series has had quite a few waiting. Wonder what he's going to say. We might as well just get it out of the way. This is very similar to the doublespeak in our day, right? And this doublespeak, this double language, it makes it easy for us to deceive people, right? For people to be deceived. And it makes it easy to avoid moral accountability and a guilty conscience. And so in our world, we have things like revenue enhancements. This is just increased taxes. We have abortion. That's reproductive freedom. Right? We have castration and genital mutilation, right? This is just gender-affirming care. Hey, how about this one? This one's not even written down. This is a free one. And listen, this comes from my heart. I'm going to step away because I want you to hear my heart this morning. Lest you think I'm judging somebody based upon the way that they live. I used to smoke crack and shoot heroin to help me come down, okay, before the Lord got a hold of my life. But today we call addiction a disease. To soften the blow a little bit, like it's somehow not the consequences of our decisions over and over and over again. And yes, you may have become addicted, but that's because we continue to sin and to sin and to sin and to sin until this thing grabbed a hold of our life. And praise God, the Lord let me out the other end of it. He pulled me through, pulled me up from the miry depths. But let's be not confused. That was my decisions over and over and over and over. It's not a disease that just floats around. You might catch it, you might catch it, you might catch it whether you want to or not. You say, well, my dad was an alcoholic. Well, the Bible also indicates that the sins of the fathers could be passed down from generation to generation if they were not repented from. And so perhaps the New Revised Standard Version of Psalms 12:2, it puts it best when it says that they utter lies to each other. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. And Isaiah says, woe to you. He says, woe to you that call evil good. Woe to you, supposed preachers of the word of God who affirm people in their open sin, right, in the name of love and inclusivity, right? I think specifically of the United Methodist Church at this moment. Isaiah says, woe unto you. Woe to Planned Parenthood who murder babies in the name of women's rights to health care. And woe to the Virginia House of Delegates who voted to remove the rights of parents by allowing these clinics to perform such atrocities on underage girls without the consent of their parents. And if you didn't go home and do your research like I encouraged you last week, you're not going to know that that was tucked into that wonderful amendment that they've already voted on once, SJ 247. Isaiah says, woe unto you. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and they're prudent in their own sight. And instead of listening to God, these leaders, they're consulting with one another and they made decisions based upon their own wisdom and professing themselves to be wise. As Paul said, they became fools. They would have done well to heed to the words of Proverbs 3:7, right? Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Don't legislate it. The simple reality is that when you can't see straight spiritually, you start confusing light with darkness. Right? We, as much as Judah, were surrounded with cultural cataracts. Right? That's when sin, it looks normal, and holiness, it looks strange. Right? It's as if we've put on somebody else's glasses. We can still make out shapes, but everything seems a bit distorted. And that's what sin does to our spiritual vision. Our spiritual eyes are blurred, they're dim, they're darkened, they're skewed. Our worldview is skewed, but that's merely a symptom. So what is it that's causing this symptom? What's the root of the issue for the nation of Judah? Perhaps the root of the issue for us. Well, notice the diagnosis. Look to number two, the diagnosis. It's blindness to God's holiness. Blindness to his holiness. So blindness to God's holiness, it can be caused by several things, but I just want to highlight three of them for you this morning in our message, right? Blindness to his holiness is caused by eyes that look out instead of up. It's caused by eyes that see without seeing, and it's called by eyes that misjudge our sin. So letter A, eyes that look out instead of up. Look back to verse 1. Isaiah wrote, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Right? In the year that King Uzziah died, he's also known throughout the Bible as Azariah. And we know that he died in 740 BC. Historically, he was one of Judah's greatest kings, perhaps only behind David and maybe Hezekiah. Right, for 2 Chronicles 26, verse 4, it says that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah did. And he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. And prosper the nation of Judah did. Prosper they did. Right, the king had launched a massive program of public works and construction projects, and that's in addition to strengthening the military. And as a result, there was little to no unemployment at this time. The people of the nation were very, very successful, and almost everybody had a prosperous lifestyle. Now, me and you are used to a king or used to a president in leadership a max of 4 years. Maybe 8, right? Possibly 8, but 52 years he was king, right? For many, if not most, he had been their only king. Perhaps our only modern-day equivalent could be the monarch of Britain, right? Queen Elizabeth, she reigned from 1952 to 2022, right? 70 years. She was the longest, it was the longest reign of any British monarch. Right, and the longest reign of any queen in history. And in case you missed the coverage, at her funeral, the crown jeweler, he removes the royal crown and the royal orb and the scepter from off of her casket just before they lower it into the vault. And then they broke a wand signifying the end of her reign, and thus she went into heaven as a normal Christian woman. Right, to a place where only one wears a crown, to a place where only one reigns, right? The king of Judah, he is dead, but Isaiah's vision, it's filled with a king who can never die. It's filled with a throne that can never be emptied, right? Psalm 9, verse 7, it says that the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for judgment. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom. It rules over all. Right? God was on his throne in 740 BC. God was on his throne in 2022 when Elizabeth died. God is on his throne in 2025. And whether you choose to acknowledge it with your life or not, he'll still be on his throne in another 2,800 years. Amen. Notice the obvious connection here between this statement. Right, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, and the previous statement that Isaiah made where he said, in the year that King Uzziah died. This isn't just a typical dating that we find in Scripture. If that was all that was meant, it would read something like in the 52nd year of the reign of King Uzziah. But it doesn't read that way because these two statements are meant to be placed together with an intentional contrasting effect, right? They're juxtaposed, if you will. Right, when the king was gone, Isaiah looked up and he saw who the real king was, and the real king was still on his throne. Right? Though the throne on earth in your world, it may be vacant, but in heaven, it is occupied. Right? And it always will be. Right? Throughout history, kings and queens have come. Right? Presidents have come and presidents have gone. Right? But there is one king who remains. Right? God is still sovereign and he is still in control. And so though this is a tragic time for Isaiah and for Judah, this would have been a time of mourning. Right? This was a time when everything that felt right suddenly now is very, very wrong. Right? But God wants him to see that no matter what is happening here on earth, no matter what it is you might be going through, he's still seated on the throne of heaven. See, it's easy for life circumstances to cause us to look out instead of look up. It's easy for us to look out and become anxious or nervous or sad or even fearful. Right? And there's times in our lives where we would do well to juxtapose the second part of this verse with whatever it is that we're going through, and it's going to cause us to put things back in their true perspective, right? No matter how bad things might feel, no matter how bad things might be, listen, God is still on the throne. So for you, maybe you might say, in the year that I lost my spouse, or in the year that I lost my baby, I looked up and I saw the king. Or in the year that I lost my mom, or in the year that I lost my dad, or in the year that I lost my job, I saw also the Lord, and he was high. He was still lifted up. He's still seated on his throne. In the year that I hit rock bottom and I had nothing left but the Lord, I looked up and I realized I've never needed anything but the Lord. Everybody wants to see and experience the Lord for who he truly is, but nobody really wants to go through tribulation. It was Eugene Peterson, in paraphrasing Matthew 5:3, he said that you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope, because with less of you, there's more of God and his rule. And so one of the reasons that we're blind to his holiness is because we have eyes that look out instead of look up. But another reason is that we have eyes that see without seeing. Look back at verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he did cover his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to another, and he said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or at the throne, it's high and it's lifted up. It's elevation. It's conveying his authority and his superiority over all of creation, over all of heaven, over all of earth, right? His train filled the temple. It's a symbol of his majesty. And above it stood the seraphims. This is plural for the Hebrew word seraph, and it literally means burning one. Right? These are angels ablaze with adoration for God. Right, and each one has six wings. It says with twain he did cover his face, right, unable to gaze upon the radiance of his glory and his holiness. It's Exodus 33 that says that Moses practically begged God to let him see a picture of his glory, and God takes him and he hides him into the cleft of the rock, and he covers over his face with his hand and he passes by. Right, and he just lets him catch a glimpse of his back, for God had said that no man shall see my face and live. It was when the ascended and glorified Jesus Christ, when he reveals himself to Paul on the Damascus Road, he's blinded for 3 days. Right? In Acts 22, he testified saying that I couldn't see for the glory of that light. In Acts 26, he testified to Agrippa saying that it was brighter than the noonday sun. His glory is like nothing we've ever seen. It's inapproachable. So with two wings, they cover their face, unworthy to even look or gaze upon the glory of the Holy One. And with twain, he covers his feet. It's possibly signifying an unwillingness to take their own path, or perhaps a sign of modesty or even reverence, indicating that they're not worthy to even stand before God. And with twain, he did fly. And they're continually giving glory and honor and praise to God. And what was their song selection? It's holy, holy, holy. Right? It's as if they're bound by this leash of language. They're just grasping for any word to describe the one with whom they surround. And the only word that can come out, it just keeps coming out over and over again. Holy, holy, holy. He is without error. He is perfect. Our God has never had a wrong thought or a wrong motive. He's never done a wrong deed. He is without error, but not just without error, because in a sense, I mean, not in the same way exactly, but this could be said about the angels that are around him. For they're not part of fallen humanity, nor are they part of the fallen angels. But for him to be holy, it just doesn't mean that he's just without error, but it also means that he's without equal. He is completely other. He is incomparable, indescribable even. And it's folly for us to try to find anyone or anything to compare to him. Isaiah said in chapter 40, verse 25, "To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes from on high, and behold, who hath created these things? That bringeth out their hosts by number, and he calleth them all by their names, hundreds of billions of stars." Multiple galaxies, each maybe with possible other hundreds of billions of stars. And our God, he calls them all by name. Friend, there's not one piece of creation, there's not one single speck of dirt, not one drop of water, not one grain of sand, not one single piece of creation that doesn't respond to the bidding of our God. He's holy and he is glorious, unlike anything that we have ever seen, anything that we have ever imagined. And the light of his glory is revealed in the world, and yet people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. It's not as if we don't have access to the knowledge of his glory, or access maybe even to the imagination of just how glorious and holy he is. Right? The evidence surrounds us, but many are willfully blind to his holiness. They prefer to remain in darkness because, as the word says, our deeds are evil. Listen to me, God is holy. And that's something that seems to be lost on our generation. For we, just as they had in the days of Judah, have lost the very concept of holiness. In fact, if I were to say, hey man, this young man, this is a great young man, this is a sharp young man. He's really grown a lot in his walk with God. He is holy. There's many people in the world that would look and say, he's weird. Well, he's weird, right? That's weird. He's misunderstood. And I guess that's always been true to some degree throughout the generations, but I think that anybody listening today would agree that we have eclipsed the depravity of previous generations, in that the attempt to live a moral and holy life and to encourage others to do so is often viewed as not just weird, but even wrong. Right, for now, we even legislate the immorality. We bring it into law. But the reality is that God demands holiness from his people. It was Peter who wrote in 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 15, he said, "But just as he who hath called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." And so often, we have eyes that see without really seeing. But another cause for us to be blind to his holiness is we have eyes that misjudge our own sin. It's the presence of God that is a mirror for the soul. Right? It's in the presence of God that Isaiah suddenly, he becomes painfully aware of himself. His eyes are opened to the king, and he suddenly sees himself rightly. And what was Isaiah's response? It wasn't wow. "Then said I, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes, they've seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Right? Woe is me. Literally, I am ruined, or I'm undone. Or the Hebrew word, it literally relays destruction, right? Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm ruined, destruction upon me. And we read that, and we have a tendency to think, well, isn't that a little extra? Isn't that overdoing it a bit? Right, I mean, after all, Isaiah's one of the good guys. He's one of God's men. And listen, oh, how we need this proper understanding of ourselves in the world and in the church today. Right, we look all throughout Scripture and we see these extreme pictures of the sinfulness of man in light of the wrath of God. And if we're honest with ourselves, and I know that I am, I'm at least tempted to think, doesn't this seem overly severe? Right, I mean, look back to Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, all these people, right, the whole city. Lot in his life, they're running from the city and they're told not to look back, but his wife takes one glance and she's a pillar of salt, evaporated for one glance. Numbers 15, a man's caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and they bring it before God. They say, what should we do? And God says, stone him. Right, stone to death just for picking up sticks. 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah reaches out, and he touches the ark to steady it just to keep it from falling, and he's struck dead on the spot. And listen, it's not just the Old Testament. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Right, comes in, deceives about the offering, struck dead. Wife comes in, does the same thing, struck dead. That'll put a hurting on your attendance. People start falling dead during the offering. That's why we don't take it up no more. We got the offering boxes in the back. Right, but listen, we see these pictures, and don't we at least wrestle with them seeming extreme? I mean, listen, he's just picking up sticks. We're going to stone him and evaporate it for one glance. Right, and yes, they lied, but to fall over dead on the spot, I mean, really? And this is because we have such a man-centered view of our sin. Right, we think if someone lies to me, it's not that big of a deal. If my child disobeys, I mean, it's annoying, but it's probably not worthy of being stoned to death. Right, but the truth is, it's not about the size of the sin. It's about the greatness of the one who is sinned against. Right, when one man sins against another, again, not that big of a deal, not that serious. But listen, when this creature from the dirt sins against an all-powerful, almighty, infinitely holy God, you are infinitely guilty and deserving of eternal damnation, according to what thus saith the word. And the reality is, listen, it's when God's holiness, it fades from our view, sin stops looking sinful. Right, like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, he said that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. You can't see straight until you see him. It was Dr. Michael Reeves, he once said that Christianity is not primarily about lifestyle change, it's about knowing God. And listen to me, friend, there's not a single attribute of God that's going to help you know him, but also get a glimpse of yourself better than his holiness. God is holy. And the sight of the holy God, right, and the sound of this holy hymn, it brings conviction to Isaiah's heart. And he confessed that he is a sinner. I'm a man of unclean lips. Unclean lips come from an unclean heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth, it speaks. But in the view of a holy God, he finds the cure. Number three, if you're following along, his eyes opened by grace. Opened by grace. Look at verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. And through nothing that he had done, God saw fit to cleanse him of his iniquity. Right? We expect righteousness to be praised, to be lifted up, and we expect wrong to be condemned. And listen, we expect God to do the same thing. And so what are we to expect about a God who looks out at everything that says totally wrong and just says totally right? Right? That's scandalous. I mean, how is it possible? Well, turn with me to what many would consider to be the crowning jewel of the book of Isaiah. Turn with me to chapter 53. Isaiah 53. See, we know that there's a picture in Isaiah 6 of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and God takes a sacrifice from off the altar and in order to provide atonement for sin, right? But the picture here in Isaiah 6, it's clearly incomplete, right? Like, we know that the Lord had set up a sacrificial system, right, of continual sacrifice. Sacrifices like the Passover. This is where the lamb was to be slaughtered and its blood was to provide a covering for sin, right? Or like the Day of Atonement, where every year the priest would, he'd take one of two sacrifices. He'd slaughter it and then he'd sprinkle the blood to atone, right? To show that the penalty for sin, it had been paid, right? Death had been doled out. Right, and then if you remember, they would take the other one, the scapegoat, and they would lay hands on it as a picture of the sins of the people being passed on to that sacrifice. And then the goat was taken away outside of the camp into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And so we have this vivid picture of every single year of a God who covers our sin and a God who removes it. And it's that same word, right, that's used to describe the goat carrying away the sin in Leviticus 16 that Isaiah brings in here. And he says this in Isaiah chapter 53 in verse 4. He said, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Right? All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've all turned aside, everyone from his own way, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so we know that from this passage, right, because we have the completed work of the Word of God, we know that Isaiah is speaking in none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Right, and Isaiah is saying here that there's a servant that's coming who's going to endure, who's going to take the penalty of your sin. He's going to carry that penalty of your sin, but he's not just going to endure the penalty of sin, because we can't just stop there, because the picture's deeper than that. Yes, he will endure the penalty, but don't miss it. He will endure the penalty of sin in place of sinners. Right, look at the verses that we just read. Look back at how many times the first person plural pronoun is used, or one of them, and I've bolded them and underlined them in your text off to the side of your sermon notes. You'll see, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. It's by his stripes that we're healed. And all we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Right? No less than 10 times is Isaiah pointing us. He's bringing us into this passage. He's saying, listen, he did this for us. Right? In our place, on our behalf, instead of us. Right? He endured the penalty of sin in the place of sinners. And listen, that's God's forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, of which I am so undeserving. And that's grace. That's grace, receiving what we don't deserve. If you've never experienced this grace, I want to invite you. I just want to challenge you this morning. Do business with God. hey, don't walk out of these doors saying, I'll handle it another day. Right? The Bible tells us our life, it's like a vapor. It appears for just a little bit of time, and then it just vanishes away. It was Moses who prayed that God would teach him to number our days and then apply our lives accordingly. Right? None of us are guaranteed a blank check for tomorrow, so please don't leave this place saying, I'll get right tomorrow. I'll surrender my life to God tomorrow. I'll walk away and repent from my sin and turn to Him tomorrow. I still have some unfinished business. You don't know that you have tomorrow, but you're here, so you know that you have today. Right? The Bible tells us in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. For one believes with the heart, it's resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. And listen to me, whosoever, the Bible tells us, just a couple verses later, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we see this offer of His grace. We like to complicate it. Gosh, we're so good at complicating what's so simple. Right? It's really as simple as ABC. Are you willing to admit that you're a sinner? I think it's pretty obvious. And that's not me busting on you. I mean, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right, we look out, we see it. God gifted us with the gift of a conscience. And we know from a very young age, we have messed up. I blew it. Well, the Bible says that there's a wage for that. Right? The wages of sin is death, it says. And death in the Bible is separation. Right? We know that when we die, yes, we're separated from our body, but our spirit is separated from our body. But death is also our spirit separated from God for an eternity in hell. And so are you willing just to admit that you're a sinner? Step one, complete. Do you believe? Or do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and then He rose again, conquering death and hell? Right, the Bible says that God loved the world so much. You can take your name and put it in there if you please. He loved you so much that He wasn't willing that anybody should perish. But they should all have eternal life. Do you believe that He died for your sins on the cross? He was buried according to what the scriptures say, and then he rose again on the third day, conquering death, conquering hell, conquering what we owe, paying our debt. Well, if you're willing to admit your sin and you're willing to believe that Jesus died for you and you're just willing to confess such to the Lord, the Bible says you can be saved. Right, so I want to invite you to do that just right now. Right, if all hands would be bowed for me just a second. Right, we're going to just head into a moment of invitation here. And if you've never called out upon the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins, if you never accepted the free gift of His grace, I invite you just to pray a prayer right where you're sitting right here today. It can be as simple as, God, I know that I'm a sinner. God, I messed up. I blew it. I know that I'm lost, God. And the best way that I know how, I invite you in to be Lord and Savior of my life. God, please forgive me of my sins. God, help me from this day forth to live for you. God, I surrender my life to you.